You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, we've been studying the life of David. We skipped over some storms in David's life. We read about the one in chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. David was king of Israel 3,000 years ago. David did a bad thing in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We saw he, instead of going out to war with his army, he stayed back. He ends up committing adultery, sleeping with the wife of one of his good friends, one of his elite soldiers, a guy named Uriah. In order to cover up his crime, he ends up eventually having Uriah killed in battle. God was not happy about that. God confronts David. David admits that he's wrong. David receives the grace of God, and yet God said, there's going to be some negative consequences that are going to happen in your family. That's exactly what happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, a story we did not read, we read about an episode between David's son, Amnon, and his daughter, Tamar, by different wives, but so they're half-siblings. Amnon sexually assaults Tamar. It's really bad. And then just discards her when he's done with her. David does nothing about it. Well, Absalom, another son of David's, gets pretty angry about this. He takes revenge. He murders Amnon. Because David was doing nothing. And what did David do about that? Nothing. We see a passive David here at many points along the way. He banishes Absalom, flees for his life. He comes back later, reconciles with David. Then Absalom leads a revolt to take over the kingdom. And there's a civil war between people loyal to Absalom, people loyal to David. Absalom ends up being killed in this war. So David has lost two sons in this whole thing. And now, David, who's called the man after God's own heart, is at the end of his life. And you know, it's interesting. He's called a man after God's own heart. We see all this stuff. On the one hand, we love David. He's the writer of about half the Psalms, at least half of the Psalms. We see he's a great leader. He's a poet. He's a musician. He's an author. He's a leader. And we love David for those things. But we also see David was a man who had all the problems. He was a sinful man. He made many mistakes. And I think there's a part of us that loves David for that as well, because we feel like we can relate to him. We feel like he's a guy who fell pretty hard. And that can be pretty comforting for us at times. And many of David's greatest psalms were written after his failure, in his brokenness, as he received the grace of God, as he learned firsthand what it was like to fail in a public way, a major way, and to experience forgiveness and restoration. And so we can look to David for that as well. And now, at the end of his life, David picks up the quill one final time and writes the last words that he will write in Scripture. We see in this chapter, lessons on leadership. David writes a short little psalm, a poem about leadership, a psalm that's only found here. It's not found in the Psalms. And then we see a list of the men he led and some of their leadership exploits as well. So we're going to see what we can learn about spiritual leadership from King David. It says these are the last words of David, not the last things he said. We see more in the book of 2 Kings, for example, things he said, but the last words that he wrote in the Bible. And he writes, David, the son of Jesse. And this, in verse 1, he actually describes himself five different ways. David, the son of Jesse. So first of all, we learn about his lineage, his humble origins, where he was a shepherd boy from a family that no one expected the king to come from. And God called David from the shepherd's field and placed him as the king. But we also see his origins. He's from the tribe of Judah, which was what Genesis 49:10 predicted. One day the king will come from the tribe of Judah. And one day an eternal king will come from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so David is qualified to be not just king, but also fulfills the prophecy of the ancestor of the future king, the future eternal king, Jesus Christ. It also says David speaks, and this word for speak, this is not just any normal word. This is a special word. Like some of our Bibles might say, this is an oracle of David. You know, this is a word specially used only by prophets who were speaking a message from God. It's used almost 400 times in the Old Testament. And so David knew he was writing Scripture. He says in the very next verse, the Spirit of Yahweh speaks through me. His words are upon my tongue. Yeah, the authors of the Old Testament, they saw themselves as writing Scripture. I think, you know, a lot of people will say, and something I even used to sort of think, well, maybe that's what happened, that these were just the writings of spiritual people. And eventually, over time, they became revered and attained to the level of Scripture. You might take a class in college and you'll be taught that theory. Now, right here, you can see right in the very day he was writing it, while the ink was still wet, They knew this was a message from God. And this is literally the word of God spoken through David. God's not dictating to him. You see the personality of David come through, just like with all the biblical authors. And yet God empowered him, inspired him to write the words of Scripture. And so David knows he is writing Scripture. He calls himself the man raised up so high. And so he knew how low he started. And he knew that he's not the one that put himself on the throne. He never assassinated Saul or led some revolt. No, he allowed God to raise him up. And just like Jesus said, the last will be first. The low will be exalted high. First Peter says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you at the proper time. Not too late, not too early, just at the right time. And so spiritual leaders, they don't put themselves in this spot, but they recognize God is the one who's raised me up. He also calls himself the man anointed by the God of Jacob. And so it takes more than training and talent to be a leader for God. It's not just people that are gifted leaders or charismatic. They actually need to have the Holy Spirit of God upon them. This is the anointing. God's Spirit came upon David and empowered him to do things that he never could have done on his own. And we've seen some of those things David has done through this study. And finally, I love this final phrase. He calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, he's like just the most manly, tough warrior, but he's also the sweet psalmist of Israel. And what a cool picture that is of this, just multifaceted man of God. He says, the God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, you can see the Hebrew poetry, they rhyme phrases, not they don't rhyme words, they rhyme phrases. It says, the God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me. And so David calls God his rock. And you know, we need a rock. We need a rock. Spiritual leaders need to have stability. So many of us, we're trying to drum up stability from within ourselves. And that just can't be done. At least not the kind of stability that you will need, because so many outside forces will be pounding on you. So many storms will come your way. We need a rock. We need God, who is the unchangeable one. You think about, back then they would, if they built their house on sand or some shifting soil, that house would end up tumbling down. You know, today we kind of manufacture solid foundations, right? Like if you ever see a building going up, so much time is spent digging the foundation and letting the ground dry out and pouring the foundation, getting it just right. And then the building can come up pretty quick once the foundation's in place. If you don't dig down deep and build that foundation far below where the elements, the freeze and the thaw and the rain can affect the foundation, then you end up looking like this house here, right? They didn't get the right foundation and some sort of water erosion. Water is vicious to buildings. And so it rips the base right out of this and you end up wasting the whole house. This house couldn't just be stable enough within itself. It needed a deeper foundation, something outside of itself to rest upon. And that is what God says that we need, and that is what David needed. So many storms came into David's life, and yet right there at the end of it all was God, the one outside of David, the immovable one, the one who never sleeps, the one who keeps all of his promises. He is the one who gave David stability. Like he says in Psalm 37, although the godly stumble, they will never fall, for Yahweh holds them by the hand. You ever see like a toddler trying to walk down the sidewalk holding their parents' hand? They're stumbling like every third step, right? They're all over the place. But, the parents just kind of dangling them from their hand for like a third of that walk. And that's how it is sometimes with God. We feel sort of like that toddler being dangled by the hand while he just keeps putting us right back up on our feet and helping us to walk again. And then he says, the one who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God, so we're learning about leaders here, is like the light of morning at sunrise, like a morning without clouds, like the gleaming of the sun on tender grass after rain. So God's teaching David about spiritual leadership. And the truth is, David didn't always rule this way. David's reign was not always the light of morning at sunrise. You know, think about what he did, what we saw last time with Uriah and Bathsheba. That was about as far as you could get from that. The truth is, God is the ideal. He's the ultimate spiritual leader. And all other leaders, we try to imitate him. We try to be like him. So we're really learning as much about God's leadership in our lives as we are about the way that we're supposed to lead. We're learning from him how to love other people. Leadership is really serving love. We're serving other people in love. And what does he say? We need to rule righteously. There's a moral component to that. You think about wicked leaders. You think about evil dictators. You think about corrupt politicians. You know, we need to follow God's word. We don't make up the rules as we go along. We don't vote on the laws. Ethics are determined by God and his word. God teaches us how. And so we need to be people who study God's word, who know God's word if we want to lead for God. There's also, he says, the fear of God. It's not that we're afraid of God, but we have a deep reverence for God. I remember that as a leader, I am just the under-shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. I work for him. I report to him. I'm accountable to him, and everything I do will be evaluated by him. And it's when leaders think that I'm at the top and I don't report to anybody, that's when they get into real trouble. This is where absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, God is the one with absolute power, and he's uncorruptible. And so we lead under him and under his leadership. And he says it's like the light of morning at sunrise, like a morning without clouds. You just see this clear cloud this morning. You know, it's so cold and dark at night. And then the sun comes over the horizon. And it just floods the entire prairie with light and warmth. And it says this is what God's leadership is like in our lives. And this is what godly leaders can be like for other people. Jesus picks up this imagery. He says, you know, I'm the light of the world. John says, in Jesus was light. It was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And so God, you know, in Jesus Christ, he brought this warmth to the world. He brought this truth to the world. He illuminated the darkness. It says, the people who are living in darkness have seen a great light. That was a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. And so this is what God's leadership is like in our lives, and this is what godly leaders can be like in our lives. And it also compares the godly leader to the gleaming of the sun on tender grass after rain. So again, on the one hand, the sun comes up in the midst of the cold darkness. On the other hand, the sun comes out after the just most wretched storm. And the truth is that storms and dark nights will come into our lives. And to be honest, you know, this is such a good picture of God shining in our hearts, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. And before I came to Christ, before I met Christ in a personal way, my life felt like a stormy dark night. It felt hopeless. It felt bleak. There were some good things. Someone looking from the outside would have said there's some good things, but I felt so despairing and lonely and love-starved. And when God finally shone his light into my heart, I felt so much love. I felt hope. I felt like I can finally see. I felt like I was coming alive. This is real. I know this sounds, if you haven't experienced it, it sounds like, you know, fake, but it's real. You can have this kind of experience where the light of God shines into your heart and the eyes of your heart can be enlightened, as it says in Ephesians. And so God wants to burst his light down into your heart. You'll never be the same again. And then, what I also recall is spiritual leaders coming into my life early on and bringing God's love in new ways that was not just the same as him directly shining his light in my heart, but they were showing love I hadn't felt before. They were initiating with me. They were pointing me to God's truth, and it was such a wonderful experience. It just felt a closeness and a love I had not felt before. And it was so cool. And this is what God says his leadership is like. And this is also, he says, you know, when leaders follow me and they lead the way I want them to, this is actually the kind of effect you can have on other people. This is why any of us would want to do this in the first place, is because we've received this from God and perhaps from other people. And then we want to pass that on to others. We're like the mirror reflecting the light of God into other people's lives. And so no matter how stormy and dark things feel, no, God promises this for those who respond to him. He wants to shine his light into your hearts and bring that warmth. David goes on to say, is it not my family God has chosen? He's made an everlasting covenant with me. His arrangement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He'll ensure my safety and success. Remember that promise God made to David back in chapter 7? He's going to make David's dynasty great, and he's going to bring an eternal king through him. How badly has David messed up since that promise was made? Pretty bad. And yet, despite these storms, a lot of them of David's own doing, God will keep his promise to bring forth this eternal king. On the other hand, he says, the godless are like thorns to be thrown away. They tear the hand that touches them. Very different picture here. One must use iron tools to chop them down. They'll be totally consumed by fire. You don't just grab these with your hand. You need like protective equipment, right? You know, today we'd use giant like brush machines to kind of grind through these thorns. We'd have goggles on, you know, like really heavy duty clothing on. He's basically saying, what kind of leader do you want to be? The kind that follows God and is like the sun and the warmth after the dark night and after the rain on the tender grass? Or do you want to be like the thorns that just hurt and block the path and get in the way and cause all kinds of harm and just need to be cleared out? David says, I think the choice is clear. And then, after this little poem, David goes on to describe his mightiest warriors. The text goes on to describe David's mightiest warriors. And this is pretty cool. We're going to see a list of people here. It was a group that probably formed long before David took the throne. All right, this probably goes back to his days wandering in the wilderness, in the cave of Adullam that we saw back when he was fleeing from Saul. People began flocking to him. And they were inspired by David. They wanted to join with his cause. And these were his elite warriors. You know, I heard it said a long time ago as a young Christian, a great leader is not someone who does the job of 10 men. It's someone who gets 10 men to do the job of 10 men. Someone who mobilizes other people. And this is what you see from David. You don't see someone as this superhero that's doing it all by himself. That's not going to work. That's not how spiritual leaders work. They don't work alone. It can be lonely. Don't get me wrong, but they don't work alone. They learn how to raise other people up. They're not pushing other people down, but they're doing whatever they can to lift other people up. You see an unselfishness. You see a lack of competitiveness. You don't see envy and vindictiveness from David. And this is actually our first lesson of leadership we want to learn from him. David mobilized others to lead. A long list of people. He couldn't have done this without them. He fought with these people. He bled with these people. He was there. Some of them died, no doubt. And so David raised up others to lead. If you want to lead for God, it's not at the expense of other people. Part of it is getting up beneath others and lifting them up and setting aside the petty jealousy and envy and doing whatever I can to put someone else forward, to help them be all that they can be. So these are the names of David's mightiest warriors. He talks about a group of three, which they just called the three. And then he talks about a group called the 30. Let's read about the three. The first of the three was Jashobeam the Hachmonite. Dude, this guy was like born. With a name like that, you're born to be one of the three. He was actually the leader of the three. I wish I was in the three, man. That would be so cool. These were the three mightiest warriors among David's men. He once used his spear to kill 800 enemy warriors in a single battle. I don't know how that works. You know, were they all just lining up and, you know, like kung fu movies or whatever? I mean, maybe it was he attacked them and they all threw into confusion and they started killing each other, like so often happens in the biblical victories. Maybe he kind of led the way and then others kind of came out and joined the battle. Maybe they like got confused and ran off a cliff or something. I don't know. But he won a battle, 800 enemy warriors. This sounds crazy. Next in rank among the three, Eleazar, son of Dodai, a descendant of Ahoah. One time, Eleazar and David stood together against the Philistines when the entire Israelite army had fled. He killed Philistines till his hand was so tired it froze to his sword. And Yahweh gave him a great victory that day. So like this is like massive hand cramps. He couldn't even peel his hand off the sword when he was done. You know, he's crawling into bed that night. Sorry, honey. Okay. I think this will unlock at some point. And you know, David and Eleazar are like, everybody else is left, right? Overwhelming odds. I'm sure they're exhausted. And it was like, you in? And he's like, yeah. Me too. And so it's just the two of those guys battling. But notice how it says. It wasn't that there was something special about Eleazar necessarily. God gave him a great victory. This is like the time of the judges. We read about this where God's spirit would come upon people. And they could do things they never dreamed they could do. The rest of the army didn't return until it was time to collect the plunder. They kind of sheepishly wander back in and start getting some loot from this whole thing. you know, David and Eleazar are like, that's fine, because they were those kind of guys. Next in rank, so the third of the three, Shammah, son of Agi from Harar. One time, the Philistines gathered at Lehi, and they attacked the Israelites in a field full of lentils. Okay, so this is the battle of the bean field. And the Philistines were like, get out of here, this is our bean field. And Shammah's like, no, it's not. This is God's bean field. He gave this land to us. These beans, these belong to the people of Israel, and we are not going to back down. Right, guys? And that's when he realized the Israelite army had fled. It was just him and the beans defending the field. But no doubt he sensed God's spirit coming upon him and telling you, I got you, man. And Shammah held his ground in the middle of the field and beat back the Philistines. Protected the field. Of course, it was Yahweh who brought about this great victory. So once again, we see God being given the credit, the emphasis here. These were not special people in and of themselves. These were people who trusted God. And you know, again, it's overwhelming odds. Everybody else turned and ran. Only one held his ground. Which group would you be in? Which group would you be in? The group that fought? The group that stayed? Or the group that ran? Briefly pause for application. You know, God doesn't call us to fight like they did. This is not some call to holy war at all. The church, Christians are never picking up the sword to like kill people for God or something like that. No, but in the New Testament, it does say we still fight. It says, put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm. For we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so there is a spiritual battle where the stakes are even higher. You know, we'll fight battles with temptation, battles with accusation, where the most horrible thoughts about yourself will come into your mind. And you've got to decide, do I believe what God says or what I think about myself? The most horrible thoughts about others will come into your mind, and you got to decide, will I believe what God says or what I feel about this person? Accusation toward God will tempt you to give up on God altogether. Bitterness, people will hurt you. Will you lose that battle? This is one so many Christians lose. It's possible this takes out more Christian workers than any of these others combined. Bitterness, discouragement. Times where I just feel like I'm not getting anywhere, I'm so tired, and what is the point of all this? There will be setbacks as we seek to share God's love. God has given us a mission. You see a missional focus here. You know, fighting, and there will be overwhelming odds and exhaustion, and others will quit, just like we see here in these. But what you do is if you hang in there, you get to see God work his power through. You get to see yourself doing things you can't believe you're doing, that you never thought you could do. And you see God's power unleashed. We think there's something wrong when it gets hard. And we don't have a fighting spirit so much of the time. We need to have some toughness. God has to build toughness into it. This is where God is our rock that we can stand on. His word, his truth, him. And we need to fight and not give up the struggle. Here's a story about the three. One time during the harvest, David was at the cave of Adullam. Remember this place? The lowest point in David's life, he fled to the cave of Adullam, and people began coming to him in 1 Samuel 21. The Philistine army was camped in the valley of Rephaim. And the three, who were among the 30, an elite group of David's fighting men, they went down to meet him there. David was staying in the stronghold at that time, and a Philistine detachment had occupied the town of Bethlehem, David's hometown. There were Philistines who had taken over the town. David, you know, I'm sure that things got hard, and they would sit around and, I'm sure, tell stories, spend time together. And I'm sure David got to talking about the good old days in Bethlehem when he was a kid, and you know, there's times when you're an adult and you're just like, I kind of long for the simplicity of childhood when I was just running around with my friends and things were so much simpler. And now here he is, he's in a cave and there's all this stress and pressure and people want to kill him and he's hungry and he's tired and he's sore and they're malnourished, he's thirsty. And he just kind of says to himself, God, man, I'd love some of that good water from the well by the gate in Bethlehem. You know, we'd run around as kids and we'd play and wrestle, and then we'd get so thirsty and we'd go and we'd dump the bucket in there and we'd pull it up and we would drink, and it was amazing. Well, the three start talking to each other. They start hatching a plan. They grab their gear, they grab their camo, they grab an empty water skin. As David is dreaming of Bethlehem, and the three, they make the 12-mile journey to Bethlehem. They fight through the Philistine lines. They draw some water out of the well by the gate in Bethlehem. You got two guys fighting off the Philistine. The third one's pulling the bucket up. He's trying to dump it into the water skin, putting the cap on there. They bust back out of Bethlehem. They make the 12-mile journey back to the cave. And they bring it to David. And they, you know, just the smile on their faces. And like, David, you know, we know things have been pretty hard for you lately. And me and the guys, we did a little something for you here. We got you this. It's water from the well in Bethlehem. And you can imagine, you know, some leaders might be like, yeah, more water, you know, more for me. I deserve this. But not David. David looks horrified at the water. He looks at the men. He sees just the super eager grins on their faces, seeking to please David. He sees the cuts and bruises on their bodies. He sees their clothes looking even more ragged, their shoes looking even more worn through after that marathon, little marathon they ran the night before. He sees them looking even more malnourished, because they were malnourished. He thinks about what could have happened. A simple slip of the tongue, and my men put their lives in danger like this to please me. And then he does something that's so unexpected, it almost seems an insult to these men. David refused to drink it. Instead, pours it out on the ground. It sinks right into the dry soil. The men are just like, I would have drank that. Why does David do this? Then he prays, far be it from me, Yahweh, to do this. This water is as precious as the blood of these men who risked their lives to bring it to me, and he did not drink it. Why did he do that? Well, for one, drinking it would have set a bad precedent. He'd already, by one slip of the tongue, sent men on a marathon into enemy lines. Drinking it and being pleased with it, how many crazy stunts would people pull to impress David? And so he doesn't want to further this anymore. And this is one thing that leaders need to be aware of. People are watching them. James 3 says he'll be judged by a higher standard. And so people are hanging on your words. Being a spiritual leader is a responsibility. And you're going to have to be more careful with what you say, because people will take what you say and interpret it in ways you didn't mean them to interpret it. And they will draw conclusions based on things that you do, especially people like David, who are in this top spot. And so he didn't want to set another bad precedent. He's trying to be more careful with what he says and what he does. Secondly, he realizes this is an act of devotion that should be for God alone. He's like, they did this for me? That's not what I want. He says, you fight for God, not for me. You risk your life for God, not for me. You seek to please him and do what he wants. You know, as Paul says, if I were seeking to please people, I couldn't be a servant of Christ. And so David, one of the things David did, and this is leadership lesson number two, is he's pointing people to God, not pointing people to himself. And as much as people wanted to look to David and admire him, and as much of an ego trip he could get from that, he says, no, I don't want any of that. I want you to look at God. You need to keep pointing people to God, because you don't want people looking to you. Ultimately, we're trying to connect people to him. And this is something where, like, even in my leadership, I'm always trying to point people to God, because there's going to be a time where I won't be there. Maybe I'm going to lose it, you know. Maybe God will lead us in different directions. And I want them to follow him, not me. And so if this is about an ego trip or fame or something like that, we need to just set those aside and realize what this is really about. It's about pointing to him. And David did that. And this is why he got maximum devotion. You can only be so devoted to a person. But to God, we can connect people to God. We can see the sky's the limit for the devotion and the sacrifice. Another reason, a third and final reason why David, I think, did this is because David believed that leaders should serve their men and not the other way around. He's not here to take from them. You know, in the world, leadership is, I have power so I can take from those below me. Those below me might like be kiss-ups so they can get to a position of power so they can take from those below them. And Jesus says, no, it shall not be this way among you. What David is saying to his men is, your well-being is more important than my needs. He's saying, I'm not in this to get something from you. And people need to hear that loud and clear from spiritual leaders. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all in Mark 10. He says, I'm the ultimate leader, and I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life for many. And so here we see another key to spiritual leadership, another lesson we can learn from David here. David modeled servant leadership, where we're trying always to get down below and lift other people up. We're trying to set my needs aside and do whatever I can for the good of others. Servant leadership. Well, then he starts talking about a different group called the 30. This was the larger group. The three were part of the 30, but they kind of had a special place within the 30. Here's one of the 30. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, was leader of the 30. He actually dies very early in the book of 2 Samuel. He once used his spear to kill 300 enemy warriors in a single battle. It was by such feats that he became as famous as the three. So that's pretty famous. He was the most famous of the 30, and he was their commander, but he still wasn't quite like, you know, the three. You know, he wasn't quite that high. There's also Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, valiant warrior from Kabzeel. Perhaps you've heard of it. He did many heroic deeds, including killing two champions of Moab. This, remember, they sent Goliath out to fight. They sent like two Goliaths out, and he killed them. Won the battle that day. Another time on a snowy day, he chased a lion into a pit and killed it. I would just leave the lion in the pit, personally. Not Benaiah. That's why I'm not part of the 30, apparently. I don't know. I guess he could jump out at any time and terrorize people. So he's like, well, it's icy, but I'm going in. Kills the lion. Man, this other time, he struck down this huge Egyptian. Gigantic. Probably a mercenary hired to fight for the Philistines or something. David never actually, as far as we know, fought any battles with the Egyptians. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Benaiah went against him with a club. So he brought a club to a spear fight. Didn't matter when you're Benaiah. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, killed him with his own spear. You know, deeds like these made Benaiah as famous as the three. More honor than the other members of the 30, but not quite one of the three. Didn't quite make it there. And David made him captain of the bodyguard. And then he says, other members of the 30 included. And then he gives just a big, long list. We see a bunch of names. Most of these we've never even heard of anywhere else in the Samuels, in the Chronicles, in the Kings, except for in this list here. And, you know, this is a list that, you know, there's more than 30 here, right? So apparently, probably what would happen is when someone passed away, they would bring somebody else in to be part of the 30. It's like the Navy SEALs, right? And they had a certain target, and they would bring other people in. So this is a list here. All but about a dozen of these from Judas. These would be people that would have been a little closer to David, perhaps. Another nine or so from other tribes. Three of them are foreigners who must have converted to be a worshiper of Yahweh. They saw something in David. You know, that's the thing about David. In David, they saw not just somebody that knew about God, but someone that knew God. That was very appealing. But, you know, you look at this list and you're like, okay, it's a list of people. This doesn't mean anything to me. Why are we reading these lists of names? Why is the Bible all about lists of names? Well, I understand. I understand that feeling. But it's not just a list of names. You know, like, you ever go to Washington, D.C., you walk around, you see, like, monuments in various prominent places with lists of names, right? You know, you walk to the Vietnam War Memorial, and you see a list of 58,000 names. So many names, it almost seems infinite. People who gave their lives in the Vietnam War. People who are honored now, right in the center of the nation's capital. Went to D.C. a couple of years ago, walked around Arlington Cemetery. I don't know how many of you guys have been there. It's right outside of the town there. And it's over 600 acres. It's a military cemetery. Very peaceful place, very beautiful place, huge. You can walk for hours in this place. And, as I walked around, I could, felt a sense of reverence. This is a special place. There's, a lot of history here. And yet, all the names just ran together. I didn't know any of these people who are on any of these tombstones. And so I felt a little bad. It's like, I feel like I want to have more, honor for these people, but they're all just a big list of names. But I'll tell you what. To someone at some point, that was not just a name on a piece of stone. And you see pictures like this. You see people that know one, for many people, there's probably one or two stones in that graveyard that have tremendous special meaning to them. Brings back a flood of memories. This is a person who lived a life and did honorable things and made sacrifices and are to be honored for that. You can see men standing with their arms around each other, looking at some of these tombstones. You see a wife, a widow, weeping over her husband. And it starts to hit home. You see a young mom with her toddler looking at her husband's tombstone. And that kid, he doesn't even know what's going on, but he probably has a vague sense something's really wrong. He doesn't know how much this is going to affect him as he grows up. But you see, this is meaningful. This is a life. This is memories. This is a person made in the image of God who did something significant. And I think what's even sadder than thinking about that is to realize that at some point, the story behind each of these names will be forgotten by every living human being. We can only keep the memories of the dead alive so long. They start to fade so quickly. It's hard to remember what they looked like. It's hard to remember the sound of their voice. And we can tell stories to other people, but for them, it's just stories. They didn't experience the person. They didn't know the person. And then even soon, those people will fade away, and these will just be names on a rock. And then even that only lasts so long. And this really bothers us. It feels very wrong. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. We know we were not meant to die. There's something terribly wrong. People should not die and be forgotten and their deeds just kind of washed away like rivers into the sea. It leaves us wondering, does my life even matter? Does anything I do matter? Is it all going to be forgotten? Am I just going to be a name on a rock and then not even that? And the bad news is, apart from God, yes. Apart from God, yes. But with God, the good news is that God is a God who never forgets. God is a God who sees everything. And God is the God who makes lists of names. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you can have eternal life. And your name can be written in what the Bible calls the Book of Life. It's a very special list of names. If your name gets on this list, when you die, you pass into eternal life with him. Eternal life, happiness and joy forever. It's the best news you could possibly get. And all it takes is it's not a list of good people in the Book of Life. It's a list of forgiven people. And you need to call out to Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness and have his light shine into your heart. And then once you get your name in that Book of Life, God starts keeping other lists. Lists of every single deed you've ever done, every thought you've ever had. And for all of those that are done for his glory, by his power, he will reward. And one day we will sit in heaven and we will see the great award ceremony. And we will have new minds that can take it all in. And they won't be jealous of other people's glory. And we will see just what happened. And nothing will be forgotten. And no one's, the littlest thing that you did that God was happy with, even if nobody on this earth saw it, it will be shouted from the rooftops in heaven. And God will reward each for their service. That's good news. That's good news. You want your name in that Book of Life. It makes this list look a little different. These are people who we will meet someday, who we will hear about all the things that they did, and they'll get to hear about our lives as well. I just want to draw attention to two more names before we close up. Eliam, son of Ahithophel from Gilo, and Uriah the Hittite. Do you remember these guys? How interesting that these guys made the list. Probably could have left them off, but we didn't. They put them right in there. When David went to find out who's this beautiful woman I see from my rooftop, they said she's Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Committed adultery with the daughter of one of his mighty men. Committed adultery with the wife of another of his mighty men. Betrayal in the greatest. And then had Uriah killed. And what's the point here? The point is, and the final leadership lesson we can learn from David is, David knew how to fail. And I don't mean he was like going out trying to fail. What I mean is when he failed, he went to God. He went to God. And he received God's forgiveness. And he admitted that he was wrong. He wasn't in denial. He wasn't blaming other people. He wasn't just beating himself up or quitting altogether. He admitted he was wrong and he received God's grace. And let me tell you something. If you're going to lead for God, you will fail. It will be frequent. It will be public. It will be embarrassing. It will be painful. You will hurt people. You will let the people down that you're supposed to be leading. People will be angry at you. And you've got to decide, how am I going to respond to that? Some people think that I'm disqualified by my failure. And that can be the case if you respond wrong. But if you respond the right way, your failure can actually qualify you to be used by God in greater ways. Because you've been there. Because you know what it feels like when you're completely broken, you've totally messed up, and you know how to work gently with people, like that sun shining on the tender grass after the rain. You know you can relate and you can restore people and help people see God's grace, and you can share your own story. So how will you respond when you fail? Denial, attacking, quitting, feeling sorry for yourself, or will you say, yeah, I messed up. Turn to God, receive his grace, and then tell other people about how good God's grace is, like David did. And that's it for the life of David. Yeah, Lord, what a blessing it's been to study through David's life. Thank you for the good things, Lord, that you include, the admirable things, Lord, the inspiration he is to us, Lord, the lessons we can learn as we see a real person living out a real life in history, and what it looked like to follow you in that point in time. I thank you, too, that you didn't just clean it up and make him look perfect, but because I think it would be really depressing. I'm thankful that you show us your grace through this. Thank you for how you can use such a broken, fallen person greatly in your plan. That gives me a lot of hope, Lord, that you give us hope here in this room. I'm thankful, too, Lord, that you have not just sat there and allowed us to just pay the penalty for our own sins. But you've done something about it, Lord, so we don't just have to be a name on a stone someday, but we can pass on into eternal life. And not only that, but be rewarded and recognized for all the things that you've done through us, and to rejoice as we see our friends have the same thing happen, Lord. So thankful for the light you shine into our lives now, and I pray that those here whose names are not in the book of life, that would really bother them, and that they would not they would not go home tonight without being assured by you that their names are there. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.